together this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you for your power, Lord. I thank you that you are able to take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh, Lord. It is because of confidence in that that I stand before these people this morning to preach your word. Lord, help me to be faithful to your word. Help me to speak that which you would have me to say. And God, we just pray that your spirit would work and move and reign. Lord, we do take comfort in the fact that you are indeed sovereign over us. And so, God, would you cause your word just to do business in our hearts this morning? Lord, we pray that if there is pride, if there are other things in our hearts and in our lives that need to be rooted out, God, would you wreck them with your gospel? Lord, if there are areas in our hearts that need to be healed and comforted, Lord, would you comfort and heal those things through your precious gospel? Lord, I pray that Jesus would be magnified in this place. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Confidence is a tricky thing. There are some situations in life which we are able to meet with confidence. Give me a baseball or a theological problem, and I am fairly confident. But have me stand before people and sing, and my confidence quickly dwindles. Confidence, again, it's a tricky thing. There are two primary ways that we define confidence. The first is full trust, belief in the powers, trustworthiness, or reliability of a person or a thing. For instance, I have confidence in the craftsmanship of whoever built this little podium thing, that I am not going to fall through this. I have confidence in my wife. I have confidence that strawberry pie will always make me smile. I do not have confidence that strawberry pie will keep me from gaining 20 pounds. Confidence, you can have confidence in many things, but you can also have false confidence in someone or something. You can believe that something is totally reliable, but it's not. There was a video that I was going to show you, but I decided not to because it was so grainy. But there's this, on the internet, there's this this dude who's trying to sell this product, this QVC product, and it's this ladder. And he decides that this ladder is really, really sturdy. And he wants to show how sturdy this ladder is. And so the guy has the ladder, and he starts climbing up the ladder, and he starts putting all of his weight on it. And the lady who's with him is like, "Jim, I don't know if you want to do that." He's like, no, it's the most sturdy thing in the world. And all of a sudden you hear it creak, and you're like, oh, this is not going to end well. And it creaks, and he's like, oh, now it's set in place. And so he starts bouncing again and just falls through and just completely face plants. I wish I could have showed you that video because it would be a lot funnier than just me saying that. I guess I could demonstrate it, but I don't know if I could continue in the sermon if I demonstrated it. So, but there are things that we can place confidence in, people that we can place confidence in, that's not reliable, things that actually cannot hold our weight. That's the first way that we define confidence in something or someone. The second way that we define confidence is more personal. This confidence is a belief in myself, in my powers, which sounds really funny because I don't have any superpowers, but powers or abilities, self-confidence, self-reliance, assurance. The second way that we use this word, I think, has in many ways become most prominent. And it was this way that I spoke of at the beginning when I said, give me a baseball or a theological problem and I have confidence. The reason for that is because I think I can hold my own against the average Joe in playing baseball. I've given my life to studying God's word, and so I have some element of confidence in these things. But there's also a delusional type of self-confidence. And some of you might think that I have a delusional type of self-confidence when it comes to theological problems. But there is a way in which we can be absolutely, positively confident in our own abilities, but we just don't know what we're talking about. Have you guys ever seen any of those like singing shows that come on the TV every now and then, like American Idol? And you got the guy who comes up there and sounds like he's like a goat giving birth, and it's just really bad, but he's like, I'm really confident. I'm confident I'm going to win this thing. No, you're just delusional. Yeah, it's despite what Hollywood says, just because I have confidence doesn't mean that I can do something. Little Timmy might be terrible at baseball, and it doesn't matter how confidently he strolls up to the plate, he just might strike out because he's not good at baseball. Now again, there's truth in that. If you come up to the plate and you have absolutely no confidence, you're probably going to strike out. But no matter how much confidence you have, that can't make up for talent, because there's such a thing as having false confidence. Now, why in the world am I even talking about this? I'm talking about this because if you look in Romans 1, 8 through 15, Paul is writing this letter to the church at Rome, and he's likely at Corinth. Romans, in many ways, what we have here in Romans is a missionary letter. Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, wants to proclaim the gospel in Rome, but he also wants to use Rome as a hub for missionary activity. Paul wants to take the gospel everywhere. The gospel has not yet hit Spain. And so in Paul's mind, and you see this at the end of Romans, in like Romans 15, in Paul's mind, what he wants to use Rome for is like this missionary center to where he can now take the gospel to Rome. But there's a little bit of a problem, because the church at Rome is kind of squabbling. There's this big, massive thing, and Jason, I think, mentioned this last week, but what happened in AD 49 was there was an emperor who basically said, we don't like Jews in Rome. Part of the reason was because there was an uprising from some guy named Christus. That's probably Christ. They were arguing about Jesus, and there was this Jewish uprising, and so all the Jews got kicked out of Rome. But around AD 54, 5 years later, Paul probably wrote this in 57, so they've only come back 3 years. But in AD 54, a new emperor is here, and he says, no, I kind of like the Jews. You guys can come on back. And so they come back, and so what you have is for 5 years, you had a church that was led only by Gentiles. And now the Jews come back, and they're like, okay, we're Jews, so we'll take this again, because to the Jew first, to the Greek second, right? Okay, so we're in charge. And so then you got this squabble, kind of almost this power play. And you see this kind of running as an undercurrent throughout Romans. And so what Paul has to do, here's his situation. He has to take the gospel to Rome. He's never been to Rome. They understand, they've heard the gospel, but there's this aspect of disunity here in Rome. And so Paul has to write a letter to say, I am preaching, I want to come to you to preach the gospel. I want to preach the gospel in Rome as well, and I want to use this as a missionary hub. So this is why we have this letter to the Romans. It's a letter, a missionary letter of Paul saying, here's my gospel, I want you to get excited about this, and at the same time, his hope is that it will kind of calm some of those disunity things that's going on. But Rome is a really tough place. Rome is not the type of place that we would look at going and giving us confidence. I remember one particular time in my life, one of my former students contacted me and said, I've just shared the gospel with this guy, and he really, really wants to know Jesus. We're just so close here, but he's just kind of tripped up on one little thing. Mike, can you come along with me? Can you help me so that we can talk with this guy? And this guy's going to come to Christ. I just know he is. This is a guy asking me questions like, tell me about Jesus. Okay, I had confidence going into that, because this is a guy who's saying, tell me about Jesus. That's not quite Paul's situation here. Him going to Rome is more like going to Indiana University and sharing the gospel with a bunch of atheistic philosophy or science majors. These guys in Rome hate Christianity. They hate everything the gospel stands for. They've got their own way of doing things. They think that Christians in some ways are bigoted. And so if you think that the gospel is hard here, hard to speak to people here, then try going to first century Rome. Think we live in a sex-crazed culture? We haven't outdone the Romans. Think we've got a violent culture? We still can't match up to the Romans. This was an arrogant culture that believed they knew the truth of all things. They were not open to the gospel. It's not the type of place that you would naturally just sign up for. But I want us to listen now. Paul's heartbeat for Rome. And as we read this text, I want you to ask yourself a question. Was Paul confident? And what type of confidence did Paul have? Did Paul have self-confidence? Or did Paul have confidence in someone or something else, if he had confidence at all? So listen with me as we read Romans 1, starting in verse 8. First, which by the way is really kind of funny because Paul says first like he's getting ready to list something. There's never a second in Romans. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And he says this, and you've probably heard this verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Was Paul confident? Absolutely. The key verse here in Romans 1:15, I believe, is verse in Romans 1:8 through 17, is, I believe, verse 15, where he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Let me tell you just pastorally what I believe the Lord is doing in this text and in this message for us at First Baptist Jasper. We live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to the gospel. I don't know if you've seen in the news recently this deal in Oklahoma about how we can't call kids boys and girls now. We have to call them purple penguins so that there's no gender distinction. We live in a culture that is opposed not just to the gospel, but to the very worldview that God would have us to have. And so we live in a culture, that, again, that is just increasingly hostile to the gospel. And I don't know about you, but sometimes that makes it a little scary. It makes it a little scary to even have conversations about the Lord with people because it's tough. And so here's what I believe the Lord is doing in this passage and doing and showing for us. Paul had confidence. And I believe that Paul's eagerness here, his eagerness to take the gospel to Rome, is our confidence. So we can look at Paul's eagerness, and here I believe we can see reasons why we must and can be confident in sharing the gospel. But I'm not just talking sharing the gospel as in initial faith. I'm talking sharing the gospel as in even speaking the gospel into your lives. Part of the reason I'm even able to stand here this morning is because of confidence in God's word. That God is able to take his word and some silly person and use his word to work and move and to change hearts. That's my confidence. I am not the greatest preacher in the world. I know that. And I know sometimes from your faces that. I'm just kidding. I know that. But God is big. And God uses vessels, willing vessels. And so that's why I'm able to preach and to have confidence, because God's word is powerful. And I know that I may botch it here and there and I may miss this or that, but I'm able to get back up here every Sunday because God uses people, confidently uses people. And so there's three reasons we see in this text why we, I believe, can be confident. First, we can be confident because the gospel is contagious. I want you to imagine with me for just a second that a group of believers in the first century gather together and they're strategizing, they're trying to figure out, okay, how are we going to take the gospel to Rome? They need a group of people to take the gospel message to them. They want the Roman government to understand that Christianity is not some weird cult, but it's a legit faith. In fact, it's the only legitimate faith. And so they're strategizing, who would they send? Or let's bring it into our modern day. Who would you pick? We want our culture to come to know Jesus. So how do you go about doing that? How do you go about, in our culture that's increasingly hostile to the gospel, how do we go about saying, guys, Christianity is not foolish. Christianity is, it's legit. It's not a cult. We're not bigoted. We want to get the message of the gospel out. So how do we do that? Well, it's easy. You find Christian athletes, media celebrities, personalities, pop singers. They share their testimony. They show people that Christianity isn't dumb, but it can be a cool thing. Everybody gets saved. Mission accomplished, right? But what's funny about that is that that is actually contrary, completely opposite of what we see happening in the first century. God is not impressed by public philosophies, political clout, extravagant wealth that the world so greatly admires. And so I want you to notice something here in Romans 1:8. We have Rome. Listen to verse 8. There's a miracle here in verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Did you see the miracle there? Your faith is proclaimed in all the world. How? How? What apostle planted the church in Rome? None of them. Rome. So here's what's going on. Rome is like the place that you want to go, right? I mean, this is the central hub. This is the, if we get Rome saved, then the gospel is legitimate everywhere, because Rome is in control of the world. And so you would think, right, if God is going to put apostles and leaders, he's going to be gunning them towards Rome, and he's going to do it early on. But for some reason, in the sovereignty of God, an apostle does not plant the church of Rome. You want to know the name of the guy who planted the church in Rome? I don't have it for you, because we don't know it. We have no idea who planted the church in Rome. But somehow, there is a church there. And so this is amazing, because it's not planted by any celebrity. It's not planted by anything like that. It's just some regular dudes and ladies who get excited about Jesus, and then all of a sudden you've got a church in Rome. We see their faith is proclaimed in all the world. Why is that? Why is there a church there? There's a church there because the gospel is contagious. It doesn't need celebrities to spread. All the gospel needs to spread is the Holy Spirit and a set of faithful lips. It doesn't matter if those lips belong to an apostle or a Samaritan woman. So let me turn to D.A. Carson here. There's a great quote. Here's what he says. This is a point that our generation cannot afford to ignore. Why is it that we constantly parade Christian athletes, media personalities, and pop singers? Why should we think that their opinions or their experiences of grace are of any more significance than those of any other believer? When we tell outsiders about people in our church, do we instantly think of the despised and the lowly who have become Christians? Or do we love to impress people with the importance of the men and women who have become Christians? And so Romans 1:8 is a testimony of the miracle and power of the gospel. Your faith is proclaimed in all the world. We don't know how a church got in Rome, but it did. It did. And in verses 9 through 10, Paul wants the Christians at Rome to know that he's constantly praying that by God's will he would be able to go to Rome. Let's walk through this. Verse 9. So we see there's a church. I thank God because your faith is proclaimed. Then verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. That's his way of saying, I'm an apostle. That without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers. In other words, every time I'm praying and I'm praying for you, one of the things that I'm mentioning and praying for is that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. God has sovereignly prevented Paul from going to Rome. Paul eventually will come to Rome, but so far he's not able to. Notice in verse 10, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will. I love that because it doesn't just say somehow. It says somehow by God's will. Paul is not saying, I don't care how it happens, if it's God's will or not. I just want to be in Rome. He's saying somehow by God's will. I want God's will in this. And so eventually we see that Paul is going to come to Rome. But for whatever reason, God decided that the church in Rome was not to be founded by an apostle. Nevertheless, the gospel is contagious and grows even without an apostle in the Roman Empire. Paul is eager to preach the gospel in Rome because he has heard that the gospel is doing work in Rome. And Paul wants to go and be part of that. Friends, this should encourage us because we see that the gospel is able to spread on its own. I want to encourage you because so often we feel as if we don't have what it takes to share the gospel. Like, I'm not a celebrity. I'm not a superstar. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a deacon. I'm not an elder. I'm just a regular Joe that loves Jesus. And so I need to talk to someone, and then I need to tell them that they need to come and talk to the pastor. That's cool, and that's great. But what we see here is that God uses just ordinary people that are excited about Jesus to share the gospel. The gospel is contagious. It doesn't need a celebrity to proclaim it. It doesn't even need someone who has all this like scholarly knowledge. The gospel just needs someone who's been changed by Jesus with a set of lips who has the Holy Spirit. That's it. That means, friend, that if you are a believer and you are able to speak, you are qualified. You can share the gospel. The gospel is contagious. And so, friends, have confidence in that fact, that the gospel is contagious. But secondly, I want us to see that we can be confident because God blesses obedience. We see here in verse 11, Paul saying, I really want to come to you, but I've been not able to come to you. And he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you. Then he says in verse 14, and we're going to come back to those verses, but in verse 14 he says this, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. That's everybody in the world. Both to the wise and to the foolish. Again, everybody in the world. And Paul says, I am under obligation. In other words, this is my duty. This is my job. I must preach and proclaim the gospel to every single person. Now, part of this is unique because this is Paul as an apostle. This is his duty. And so there's one sense in which this doesn't fully apply to us, but there's another sense in which it totally applies to us. Because we too are under obligation. Because we have heard the good news. And when we hear the good news of the gospel and we accept the good news of the gospel, that immediately places us as debtors to others. In other words, let me say it this way. Let's imagine that we're all kind of out in the wilderness. We're out in the desert. And I just so happen one day to be wandering out in the desert, and I find this beautiful oasis filled with water. It's just glorious, and it's gonna save everyone. There's enough water there for everyone in our community. Now, if I don't tell you about this, you're gonna die of thirst, right? You're gonna be buzzard food. But I found an oasis. Now, let me ask you this question. Am I under obligation? Is it my duty to tell everyone in our community, guys, I found an oasis? Yes. If I don't do that, I'm a terrible, terrible person. That would say, all of you can just drop dead in this wilderness, but I found me an oasis. That's wrong. Friends, the gospel is the same way. Christ is that oasis. And if we have been captured by this great good news, and if we don't say we have found an oasis, then we're not being loving. So you see, friends, we too are under obligation to everyone to share the gospel. But let me ask you another question. When I tell you that you're under obligation, how does that make you feel? Does it make you kind of feel like a little, like, yuck? Like, you have to clean your room. How does that make you feel? When you tell your kids they have to clean their room, how do they usually respond? You must clean your room. Oh, yes, Papa, I would love to clean my room today. That doesn't happen, right? You know that doesn't happen. Yes, sir, everything, because I am under duty and obligation, and I want to fulfill my duty and obligation, because that's just who I am. That doesn't happen, right? You don't hear, I'm under obligation, and then immediately, yes, sweet, I'm under obligation. It is my duty to do this job, and I'm excited about it. You don't usually see that. But look at the contrast between verse 14 and verse 15. I'm under obligation. It is my duty. It is my fire within my bones. I have to do this thing, preach the gospel. Verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel. So what Paul is saying is, I am eager to do that which is my duty. Why? Why is Paul so eager? Well, we see this in verse 11, 12, and 13, and also in verse 16 and 17. What verse 15 is verse 15 is kind of a hinge. What you have everything before verse 15 is Paul leading up to this, him being able to say, I am eager to preach the gospel in Rome. And then you have that question, well, why is he so eager? That's the answer in verse 16 and 17. But everything's going up to this verse 15. You see this in verse 11. Why is Paul so eager? Paul is eager to preach the gospel. Even though he's duty-bound to do it, he's eager because he knows that God blesses obedience. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Again, we don't know specifically what that is. I just have to say, I don't know for sure what that is. What is the spiritual gift? No idea. All I know is that Paul was an apostle, and Paul was going to bless the church. Anything beyond that, I honestly cannot say to you with confidence. But Paul is saying, I'm eager to impart to you some spiritual gift. There was something that Paul was going to do there, a spiritual gift for them to strengthen them. And then he says, that is, so he's kind of defining that again, that we may be mutually encouraged. So here's, again, Paul's humility. He's never been to Rome. But he's saying, I want to give you something. I want to bless you. And then he says, wait a second. I want to say this too. I'm not the only one going to be blessed here. I too am going to be blessed. We will be strengthened. Each other's faith will be strengthened. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but I haven't been able to. And then he says, why? Look at verse 13. Here's why I wanted to come to you. In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. What does Paul mean by that? Paul, one of the reasons why he wants to go to Rome is because he expects God to work and to move. He expects that he's going to be able to reap some harvest. What does that mean? It means a couple of things. One thing it means is he expects people to come to know Christ. But he also expects believers to get excited about the Lord, to strengthen believers. Why? Because Paul knows that God blesses obedience. God blesses obedience. And so, friends, we see the first point in some sense is that God did not need Paul to plant a church in Rome because the gospel is contagious. But Paul wants to go to Rome. Paul is being called to go to Rome. And he's confident that God is going to use him because God blesses obedience. And so the point for us is this. God does not need you and I to preach and to proclaim the gospel. He does. He's going to save us by some means, save people by some means. But God is not just sitting in heaven, waiting, wringing his hands, thinking, are they going to do their job? I just don't know. If they don't do their job, then the whole thing is just blown up. No, God will use whatever means necessary to accomplish his goals. But God uses people. God blesses our obedience. And friends, this ought to give us great confidence. Paul's confidence here, the reason why he's so confident wanting to preach the gospel in Rome, is because he knows that when he faithfully proclaims the gospel, people come to know Christ. But I want you to notice one other thing here quickly before we move on to verse 16. The church at Rome. When I say the church at Rome, are these just a bunch of unbelievers? Right? No? If I say the church at Rome, they're probably believers, right? But what did Paul say he's eager to preach? He's eager to preach the gospel to them. What this helps us to see is that the gospel, in Paul's mind, is so much bigger than like the ABCs of salvation or the Romans Road or like initial salvation. When Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel, what he means is I'm eager to preach this whole big thing, this gospel of what Jesus has done on your behalf and how this impacts every single day. And so, friends, this also gives us confidence knowing that God blesses our obedience even in speaking the gospel into the life of other believers. This is not just speaking the gospel to unbelievers. This is speaking the gospel into the life of other believers. We should have confidence that God uses his word and his gospel to encourage believers, to encourage one another in these things. Last point, and this is really the big one. Why? Why is Paul so confident? And I think it's mostly this last point. We can be confident because the gospel is powerful. Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he say that he's not ashamed? We don't know. We don't know if there's any reason for that. I think it's probably just the fact that when we think about the gospel in our culture, sometimes we can tend to want to be ashamed of certain things. We can tend to want to maybe tweak parts of the gospel. But Paul is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to speak the gospel. But why? Why is he not ashamed? And here's for you and I. Why must we not be ashamed of the gospel? How can we be confident of the gospel? How can we be confident when we speak and proclaim God's word? Because of this. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul is confident and we must be confident because the gospel is powerful. Friends, if you're here this morning and you know Jesus and you're saved because the gospel is powerful. You're saved because God did work on your heart. Again, this gospel is not just initial conversion. It's preaching the gospel to believers. It's every aspect of this. And the gospel actually changes hearts. I don't know any better way of saying this than just the fact that this is the means that God uses. God, in his power, is able to take a heart, no matter how hardened to the gospel. And he's able, as we see in 2 Corinthians 4, he's able to say, let there be light. And all of a sudden, a heart of stone is made a heart of flesh. And someone is changed. How? Why? Because of his gospel, which is powerful. His word is extremely, extremely powerful. We see this in Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, what you have is you have this valley of dry bones. You ever feel like Jasper is a valley of dry bones? You ever feel like your coworkers are a valley of dry bones? You ever feel like maybe life together with other believers sometimes feels like a valley of dry bones? It's symbolic of saying it's lifeless. And you're asking, in a cemetery, here's what's happening in Ezekiel 37. He's in a cemetery. a valley of dry bones. And God asked him, Son of man, can these bones live? Son of man, can the gospel thrive here in a valley of dry bones? Can the gospel do work in a valley of dry bones? Picture this with me, please. Cemetery, valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? I'm in a cemetery. A cemetery. This is death. Really? Seriously? Like, these bones are going to like just start getting up and walking? You're asking me, can the gospel thrive in a cemetery? Can the gospel thrive when people's hearts are so cold to the gospel? Can the gospel thrive in a culture where it is increasingly hostile to God? Can the gospel thrive in a place whenever all of the morality, the worldview, everything that we stand for is being kicked? Can the gospel thrive in something like that? Son of man, can you tell me, can the gospel thrive in that culture? And here's what Ezekiel says. Ah, sovereign Lord, sovereign, covenant-keeping God, only you know. And here's what the Lord says. Prophesy to the bones. Speak to the bones. What is he to speak? He is to speak God's word. And what we see happening in Ezekiel 37 is through God's word and through God's spirit, these dry bones come to life. And friends, what we are to see in this is that God's word is really powerful. Friends, why are we defensive? As if we're on the losing side. Like, oh, I better not. I'm scared of sharing the gospel. I'm scared of speaking the truth into my brother's life. I'm scared of these things because I just don't know what's going to happen. Guys, the gospel is really, really powerful. And when the gospel is spoken, God does work. What this means, practically, do you have people in your life that you really want to see come to Jesus? Or maybe a brother and sister in Christ that you really want to see come to repentance? Do you have that in your life? If you do, take encouragement from what God is saying to us through Paul here. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What that means is that this is the means that God uses to save people, and he really, really does do it. But why? Or how? Well, we get that answer in verse 17. He says the gospel is really powerful in verse 16. The gospel can save everyone. Jew first, Gentile, can save everyone. And then he says, verse 17, notice that for, that's a way of saying, here's why I said that. Here's why I said what I said in verse 16, that the gospel is power. Because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, these verses are massive. I could spend weeks on this, and I'm going to. I hope you packed your lunch. Not really. These verses are huge. Like, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 10 sermons on what I've preached today. 10. Wow. But he knew how to preach, whereas that's why he was able to do that. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean? Why does God use the gospel? If we proclaim the gospel, why does God use the gospel? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does that mean? It means a couple of things. One thing it means is that in the gospel, the fact that God is righteous is displayed. In the gospel, we see that God is a righteous judge. This means that God is in charge. This means that we are accountable to God. And what we see in the gospel, because most people, most of us, when we're just kind of living our lives, we think, I'm a pretty good chap. I'm a pretty good dude. At least I'm better than this guy. I'm better than this guy. And we compare ourselves by each other. But in the gospel, what we see is we see that God is righteous and he is our standard of comparison. And then we begin to say, oh no. And so here's one of the ways that I share this precious gospel with people. I begin by mentioning that God is in charge. God, we are accountable to God. And God, we have to have righteousness. And I share often, I'll have a sheet of paper and I'll write on it the word righteousness. And I'll say, this means 100% without sin. And so if you are going to go to heaven, you've got to have a ticket. And on that ticket is the word righteousness. That means 100% without sin. Well, let's see how we do. And your Bible's in Exodus 20. Exodus 20. You see the Ten Commandments. Righteousness, 100% without sin. Ten Commandments, the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Keep track. By the way, we're taking a test. Don't freak out. Keep track of how many of these we get. You shall have no other gods before me. 10 questions. We're going to see how we do. Question number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever put anything before God? You ever, ever in your entire life put something ahead of God? Worship something that's not God? Okay, I have one strike. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is... Okay, I don't have any carved images, I don't think. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. No graven images. Okay, I think I've got that. But again, if I have a picture of God in my mind, that's not true. If I've created a picture of God in my head that's not accurate, I'm guilty of that as well. And I think I've blown that one. Because there have been times in my life when I've thought God was someone he's not. Third one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That means saying potty words with God's name in there. But you know what, guys? I have a confession to make. I have broken this commandment in church. And you know how? By some of the praise and worship songs we sing. Because sometimes while those are up there, I'm singing them and I'm mouthing the words, but I'm not thinking of them. You know what it means to say God's name in vain? It means to say God's name, to shout out God's name, to mouth God's precious name, and not be thinking of everything that he is. So as I'm singing, oh great God, something like that, and I'm thinking about biscuits, I'm breaking the third commandment. I've broken that one. I love biscuits and gravy, and sometimes I'm hungry. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Wow. Again, I've probably broken that one too by thinking about biscuits when I'm supposed to be thinking about God, right? Number five, honor your father and mother. We usually do, whenever I share this with teenagers, we usually do really good at the first four, and then at five, they're like, I'm wrecked. I'm ruined. Yep. Honor your father and mother. If you've ever not honored your father and mother, you've broken this one. You shall not murder. And all around, most of us are thinking, yes, I have never murdered anyone. I finally get a point. Until Jesus comes in and wrecks the whole thing and says, if you have anger in your heart towards someone, it is the same thing as murder. Great. I've been angry with people. I blow that one too. You shall not commit adultery. Again, you're thinking, okay, I haven't done that. Until Jesus comes in and says, if you've ever looked at someone with lust in your heart, it's the same as committing adultery. You shall not steal. And I think the time I stole a pencil from IGA when I was 7, I think it counts. But it also counts when we steal people's time. And we cheat just a little bit on taxes, or we cheat a little on this. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not lie against your neighbor. You ever told a lie? Just a little one? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Want something really, really bad that's not yours. Unthankful to God. Friends, I don't know how you did, but I get a 0 out of 10. And here's what we can sometimes feel. What's the big deal? Nobody in here passed anyways, right? But friends, you know what the gospel reveals? The gospel reveals that you're not my standard. I'm not your standard. God is our standard. And God says you must have righteousness, which means you have to get a 10 out of 10. Now let's just say for some miracle, something happens and you say today, I am never, ever, ever going to sin again. And somehow you don't. You go the rest, because you get hit by a semi out there. No. You go the rest of your life and you never sin. Are you righteous? Why? Have you already sinned? That means you don't have righteousness. You have no righteousness. And again, if the ticket says righteousness means absolutely perfect without sin, if that's God's standard, that means it doesn't matter if you got 9 out of 10 on this test. You still blew it. And this is why it says in James that if you commit one sin, you're guilty of committing, breaking the whole thing. You are a lawbreaker. And so the gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God, that God takes your sin and my sin serious. It's not a laughable matter. These things are hell things. These things are things that should have caused every single one of us to have woken up in hell this morning. Every one of us. None of us should be here this morning, because we have sinned against Almighty God. And God says when we sin, we get the death penalty. It is only by grace that we have breath. And this, friends, is why we're shocked by the Old Testament. When someone touches an ox cart and then all of a sudden they fall down dead, we're like, oh my goodness, God, what kind of wrath do you have? This is terrible. But we don't see the fact that God's mercy is all over. Because the fact that any of us have breath and any of us wake up in the morning is a testimony of His grace and mercy, because we should all be in hell because we are all lawbreakers. And this is not just some air-conditioned hell. This is real separation from the goodness of God, fire and worms, hell. I know it's not popular in our culture, but again, this is why we have confidence, because this very message is the means. This offensive message is the very means that God uses to save people. The fact that God is righteous and you're not. We live in a culture that loves to say, I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm amazing. Whereas God's word says, no, you're not. We're not righteous, we're not good, we're not amazing. And so why is this power? Because in it, one thing, we see the righteousness of God, but that is not all that is spoken of here. Friends, it was once asked of Martin Luther whether or not he loved God. And he said, love Him? How can you love this God? I am terrified of this God. This was Luther pre-reading Romans 1, 16 and 17 that rocked his soul. Why was this? Because when he read this, he saw, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and it crushed him. Because he says, how can I love a God who's so righteous when I'm unrighteous? And when I deserve hell, how am I even able to, how can I love such a God? As a sinner, how can I do that? Because of what this verse is saying. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Yes, it reveals that God is fully righteous, fully 100% without sin, our judge, the standard by which we are judged, and the wages of sin is death. Yes, it reveals that. But also, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? It means a lot. But let me explain it in the most simple terms that I can. Earlier I said, you have to have a ticket. I didn't write it on here. But on it is righteousness. That means 100% without sin. Do you have this? Do you have this ticket? No. Now let me ask this question. Jesus Christ, when He came, incarnate Son of God, lives on the earth. How would Jesus do on that test? Did Jesus ever sin? What's His score? 100%, right? He's got a ticket that says righteousness on it. He is righteous. Fully, 100%, completely righteous. Here is what Jesus does on the cross. He says, I'll take your ticket. Your ticket. The one that is separation from God. The one that is the wrath of God being poured out upon me. I'll take that ticket. I'll take that ticket, and I'll swallow that ticket. I'll take the wrath of God, and I'll drink it to the dregs till there's no more left, till there's not a drop of wrath to be had for you, I'll take that ticket so you don't have one guilty ticket that says unrighteousness. I'll take that ticket that says unrighteousness. I'll take that for myself. And you say, yay, wonderful, grand. But that is not the end of the story, because Jesus also says, and I will give to you my ticket, so that you and I have complete and perfect righteousness. Why? Because of us? Because of what we've done? No, because of what Jesus did on our behalf. We have righteousness. And so, friends, you want to know why the gospel works? You want to know why the gospel changes hearts? One, because God is really powerful and he is really sovereign and he's able to take a heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh just like that. But the means that he uses is his precious gospel. Because what happens is this. Our culture thinks that they're righteous. Our culture, every day we're numbing ourselves to try to believe this, that I'm awesome, that I'm amazing, it's all about me. All those cultural lies we have, guess what, friends? They don't work. You still have that nagging stuff inside of you that's like, this isn't true. This isn't true. I'm not righteous. I don't have the righteousness of God. I know I don't. And so when you hear the truth, when God's doing work on your heart and you hear that truth, that you're not righteous, but in Jesus Christ you can have perfect righteousness, when you hear that message and when God has done this work in your heart, you begin to say, oh my goodness, this is it. And friends, this is what you did. This is what happened in your life if you're saved. God, on some day, took your heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh, and someone, some faithful someone, preached the gospel to you. You want to know something amazing? And I almost bet we could do this here. Let's do this here for just a second, because I want to drive this point home. Okay. I'm going to have you stand and sit for just a second. If you were saved because of, at a church service, because of a sermon, would you stand up? If you were saved at a church service because of a sermon, church service, revival service, anything, if you were saved at one of those, would you stand up? You can sit down. If you were saved because of a friend or coworker or someone else sharing the gospel with you, would you stand up? Look around. Do you see that? Now, if you were saved, stay standing. If you were saved because a parent shared the gospel with you, stand up too, because a parent shared the gospel with you. Okay, now are you going to tell me again that it's because of preachers that people get saved? Sit down. Are you going to tell me again that it is because of the professionals that people get saved? It's not, because the gospel is contagious and the gospel is powerful. Did you see that? Thank God for the work of church. Brother James, my wife, Bill, I saw a few others, stood up. That's awesome. That's amazing. That's wonderful. But did you not see that almost our entire congregation stood up because of a friend or a coworker or a parent sharing the gospel? An untrained professional, or an untrained not professional, whatever. What is an untrained professional? Me? Do you see that? Friends, the gospel is powerful. The gospel is contagious. The gospel does work. What I just did here, we did at a conference filled with pastors, some 4,000 people. And you know what happened? Like 3,500 of those 4,000 people stood up on the friends, coworkers, and parents. Why? Because that is the means that God uses to spread the gospel. Friends, I want you to have confidence in this powerful gospel and speaking it to your friends, to your coworkers, not just, again, initial salvation, but also in counseling one another, in helping us in our faith. So friends, see from this text, here is why Paul was eager to speak the gospel. Because he really got excited when people stood up. He really got excited when people would get saved. And friends, I want to say, this text is for you and I. That it is ordinary, everyday people that God uses to save others. Friends, be encouraged and be faithful with the gospel, because God is powerful. And God can save anyone. Think of that beloved unbeliever in your life and pray, knowing that God can save them. Think of those in your life that you're praying, God, would you bring about their repentance? God can do that. Perhaps because I've preached the gospel to you here this morning, God has used that to awaken a heart. Maybe you've been going to church most of your life, but you've never thought about the fact that you don't have the righteousness of Christ. We're going to have a time of invitation, a time for you to respond to the Lord. I want to invite you to do that. Maybe you've been saying, I'm just a big chicken, and I haven't been faithful with this powerful gospel. Maybe you need to repent and say, God, give me strength. Give me boldness. Give me confidence in your gospel. I don't know what work needs to happen here, but I pray that God will do it. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, that you are mighty and powerful. We thank you that your gospel is contagious. We thank you, Lord, that in your gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. So, God, we just pray that you would do work in this place. God, would you cause people to come to know Christ? Would you cause us to see the beauty of Jesus? Lord, for those who need to repent, God, we pray that we would do that. For those who need to come to know Christ for the very first time, we pray that they would do that. God, you are indeed sovereign over us. And it is because of that that we have a confidence that cannot be shaken. Lord, help us to believe these truths deeply in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name.